Well, good morning. For those of you that don't know me, and also those who know me, I'll just remind you who I am. I'm Ray Garunian, one of the pastors here at the church, and for the life of me, I can't remember. There's something I'm supposed to be doing right now. What is it? Oh, dismiss the kids to children's church. Yes, I knew that. I just figured I'd put you through the motions, make you worry a little bit. It is good to be here together. Like Tim was saying, it's a nice fall day. The temperature is cooler, and it's just so important that we gather with one another before the Lord, that we come, we worship, and we get time for fellowship. I can't emphasize enough how important fellowship is for our spiritual life. That it's one thing to be in the Word of God. That's crucial for our growth, but just as crucial, according to Ephesians 4:11-16, just as crucial as the Word of God is also fellowship, just the way that God designed the Christian life, the way He designed us. He's the one that put us together, and He made our souls so that we will not grow without other people involved in our lives. If you're not involved in fellowship, you need to be. It's part of you being able to thrive in your walk with God. And that's one reason why this virus is so difficult for us, because people tend to separate. But it's really good when people are here for the service in person, because afterwards people are talking. And it's just great to see that happening. I know that there's interaction going on. And that interaction, in one way or another, spurs the other person on to grow in their relationship with Christ. So if you're not a part of fellowship, be a part. Come on Sunday mornings and join with us. You can bring your mass and distance. Get time with one another. Join one of the life groups that we have. That's why we have life groups. It's because they're essential for our spiritual growth and well-being. Amen? Okay. Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 17. Hebrews 12, 3 through 17. I'm reading from the New American Standard here. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." In Pottsville, Pennsylvania, there was a city work crew. They were out in the field, and they were making repairs, and they had engineers as well as repairmen working side by side, and they were very intensely focused on taking care of a problem there, when all of a sudden one of the workers picked up a stone and hurled it as hard as he could at one of the engineers. Now, you talk about a fireable offense, that would be one of them, right? No one knew that there was any problem between the two of them. What would you do if you were the boss in that situation? Well, let me fill in the rest of the story for you. Okay? The crew had been called out because there was a high voltage wire that came down, was sitting, lying in the roadway there. And the engineer was unaware that he was about to step on that wire and be fried. And so the co-worker saw the danger, and he tried yelling, but his voice was drowned out by the noise. So he did the next best thing that he could, which was pick up a stone and just hurl it at the guy's chest. Fortunately, he was able to hit what he aimed at. Can you imagine? Had he missed? Okay. Well, the engineer angrily looked up, and as he did, he noticed the wire that he was about to step on. Now, that stone hurt, but that high-voltage wire would have done much worse than that. And with tears in his eyes, he went over to that worker and thanked him for saving his life. It was loving concern that hurled that stone. And in the Christian life, there are times that the Lord will hurl stones at us. And we can choose to get angry with them about it, or we can embrace the fact that there are times that God will hurt us to help us. He loves his children too much to let them go astray unopposed. Now, the book of Hebrews is an interesting book, but it was written to Jewish believers. They had been suffering for their faith in Christ. They had family members, friends, other people that were pressuring them to abandon Jesus and to go back to the synagogue, to go back to Judaism. Some of them were actually being persecuted. And so in Hebrews, the writer is encouraging them, he's strengthening them by showing them the superiority of Jesus over Moses, over angels, over the law, the covenant, the temple, over all of Judaism. Jesus was superior to it all. But they also needed encouragement to endure the suffering that they were going through. Verse 3 here said, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That's what they were struggling with, growing weary and losing heart. And cute little cat posters with the words, hang in there, baby, weren't going to cut the mustard as far as helping them. The discouraged, despondent, disheartened would be words that would accurately define what they were going through, what they were feeling. Now, someone said that there's three different types of suffering that Christians face. One of them is the Job suffering, and that's where you suffer because the suffering, the trials, test your faith. They demonstrate that you trust God. Job was not suffering because of any sin on his part. It was all because God was demonstrating his faith. There's also another type of suffering. That's the Jesus type of suffering. Jesus was persecuted by the religious leaders for his righteous life and his claims to be God, not because of any sin or any other things. And then there's the Jonah type of suffering, which isn't persecution, and it has nothing to do with testing our faith. The Jonah type of suffering, God was taking Jonah through to the spiritual woodshed. He was disciplining, he was chastising Jonah for his rebellion. And in Hebrews 12, when you get to this section here, it's apparent that not all of the readers of Hebrews were suffering as a result of persecution. Verses 3 through 17 let us know that God was chastening some of them for their good because of their sin. He was hitting them with stones to bring them to repent. And this morning, as we're looking in our series on strange ministers, we're going to look at the strange ministry of chastisement, that God uses chastisement in our lives. So if you aren't there yet, then make sure that you're at Hebrews 12, 3 through 17, so you can look at the passages that I point out to you. First thing we need to realize that we see in Hebrews here is that it is a reality that God does chastise believers. He disciplines us. And that may be news for some of you, but my guess is that for a number of you, it's not the first time you've heard that. You've maybe heard a message before, or a pastor's made a point about God disciplining believers before. But the thing is that we don't think about God chastising believers very much. And if it does happen to us, many times we don't realize what God has done until maybe much later after that. Apparently, that's what was going on in the lives of these guys, because they didn't recognize what God was doing. When God brings chastisement into your life, he doesn't put a big red label on it saying discipline from God. And the Heavenly Department of Discipline doesn't send email and text notices like we get. I get notices in the email when our gas bill's going to be due and stuff like that. God doesn't send email notices telling us what's going on and what we need to do like that. Nonetheless, he uses it to go ahead and bring us to follow him. Deuteronomy 8, that's a passage we looked at earlier under one of the other strange ministers that God uses. The Israelites were told that in the wilderness, he said, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. God disciplined the people of Israel. You know, God disciplines individuals. He also disciplines nations. I kind of wonder if our world is under discipline right now with all the things that are going on. Job 5:18 said that God inflicts pain and he gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. You look at the life of David. God disciplined David when, out of pride, David numbered the people of Israel. When he committed his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, as a result of him having Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, put to death. But Psalm 119, verse 67, David looked back on all of that, and he wrote, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. He's recognizing that God was using his trials, his circumstances, his affliction to bring him to the place of repentance, so that David was able to say, it is good that I was afflicted. Some of you know what that's talking about there. Some of you may be in the midst of that right now. But you need to understand that when God disciplines and chastises us, it's not the same as him condemning or judging us. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a genuine believer, you're not going to be condemned. But if you refuse to repent of your sin, the Lord will 100% get involved in your life. He will intervene and move you to repentance. And that's what Hebrews 12 lets us know that these believers had forgotten. They should have known this. Verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And then the writer quotes Proverbs 3:11-12. Now, they should have been very familiar with the book of Proverbs. So he said, you forgot this exhortation here. And then he quotes it. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. In Proverbs, Solomon was appealing for us to be wise individuals and to not reject it when God brings discipline into our life, because it's out of his love. He's treating us as a child should be treated by a parent. It's none of this modern day unbiblical lies that spanking is unloving to your child. In the ancient world, everyone understood, they recognized that bringing up children involved disciplining them. And if you weren't involved in doing things to turn your child away from foolish and harmful things, then it was an indication that you did not love your children. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. It's not punishment, it's teaching your children. And the reason is that, you see, Most sins don't bring immediate negative consequences with them. I can go out and lie, and there usually is no immediate negative consequence I have to pay. I could have an affair, and there's no immediate negative consequence that I would have to experience. So it appears fun to us. And Satan lies to us and tells us that our sin doesn't matter, that this thing we're being tempted with, it's okay, it's actually fun to do, it's a good thing to do, and there's no consequences for it in the long run. And the truth is that there are consequences, both in this life and when we stand before God for judgment. And the rod of discipline from a parent is that parent bringing immediate, negative, artificial consequences to show their children, this is not fun. This will hurt you. And bring them to the place where they on their own are going to say, you know, I don't think that this is as fun as I thought it was. I'm not going here anymore. Amen? Discipline is the normal word for everything that a parent does to bring up a child. But here in Hebrews 12, it's focusing on one aspect, and that is chastisement, which is not fun. It's painful. So Hebrews is first telling us to avoid two common pitfalls that these people would have been going through and that we ourselves could possibly fall into when God brings discipline. The first is, verse 5, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Literally, the word regard lightly is to care little for. Take this serious. Take it as serious as a heart attack, that when God is disciplining you, you'd better pay attention. It's in your interest. The second pitfall was fainting when you're reproved by him, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Don't become disheartened by this. Don't walk away from your faith in Christ because this happens. Why? Because despite the fact that it hurts, God's actually treating you like one of his children, which is a good thing. Verse 7, what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, modern day parents may forget that, but verse 8, God doesn't. It says, if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not his sons. It's a spiritual fact of life that if I profess Christ and I'm in unrepentant sin and God is not acting in some way to intervene and move me back to him, then I am likely not one of his children. Now I want you to think about your own life. Do you profess Christ? Are you in unrepentant sin right now? Is God working in your life, bringing circumstances to discipline you, to bring you back to him? Do you see that happening? It doesn't matter how many times you may have prayed to receive Christ. You can claim all you want that you're a believer. You can say, I prayed 20 times in Mrs. Kissick's Sunday school class to become a follower of Jesus. But if your life is not one of following him, and he is not involved in your life in turning you back from that, then it is more than likely that what you're saying is a lie, that you are not a believer. You're fooling yourself. You're not fooling him. You're fooling yourself. Why? Because it says, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. If you know him and you're in sin, he will discipline you if you don't turn from it. So that's the reality of chastisement. God disciplines his children. I want you to look at the second thing we see here. We see some of the reasons why God does this. Now, when our parents disciplined us, according to verse 10, it says that they did it as seems best to them. Well, I can certainly say that my mom did it as best seemed to her. And many times our discipline of our children is not necessarily for the right reasons. It's not the reasons that God has. Sometimes we're venting our frustration. Sometimes we may say, this is going to hurt you more than it hurts, or no, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. We can say that all we want, but sometimes we're looking for a pound of flesh. We're wanting to punish. We're wanting to get even with our kids. That's not right. That's not God's reasoning. So why does God discipline us? I'm going to give you six reasons here, and this first one may seem like it's stating the obvious, but we need to remember that first and foremost, the reason that he disciplines us is because we are his children. If we weren't his children, he wouldn't be getting involved in us. Now, I remember when our girls were a lot younger, living in Southern California, and one of their playmates from down the street was out in the street playing with them, and man, she just had a stinky attitude, and I came out and I talked to her just about it for a little bit, and she started cussing away at me. She's 10 to 12 years old. She's cussing at me up and down, and then she tells me where I can go and what I can do when I'm there. Now, I felt like disciplining her, but I didn't because I'm not her parent. Now, if my daughters did that, you can bet that I'd be in their life because I'm not going to leave them in that place. God does not leave his children in a place of sin. So he disciplines us because we are his children. Second reason is also obvious. Verse 6, it's because he loves us. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Did that repairman hurl that rock at that engineer out of hatred? No. It's because he cared. He wanted to rescue the guy's life. It was an act of love. A third reason, it's to purge us of sin. Look at verse 9 there. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That word respect there, normally when we think of respect, we're thinking of value. We value a person, who they are, and their opinion. And that may be a part of what's being said in this passage here, but the word itself actually is a word means to turn away from, to turn out. And what's happening is it's a respect that when our parents confront us about a sin, that we respond by respecting them and turning, repenting of that sin. And we do that when our earthly parents correct us. How much more should we do it when God himself, the Father of spirits, the one who has life, who gives life, when he corrects us? Here's another reason God disciplines us, chastises us. It's for our holiness. Now, I have a family trait. You haven't seen this side of my family. It has this trait. But if you were to meet my father, my uncles, and my cousins, you would see a very distinct similarity between them. We have what everyone in the family calls the Schutz nose. If you saw a picture of my dad and a picture of me, you would notice immediately. We got this big kind of, I don't know if you think that it's strange, but we can recognize it. Got a big nose there. That's a family trait. Well, there's a family trait that all children of God bear. It's holiness. It's that we seek to live a life free of sin. That we pursue that, we desire it, we pursue it. We sang a song earlier about mold me, make me, that we all have that desire, that we realize, God, there is sin in me still. I'm saved, but I still sin, and I struggle with temptations. God, mold me and make me into your image. It's like Paul said in Romans 12. He said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We struggle with that. We don't want to be conformed to this world. We want to become like Christ. Verse 10, he disciplines us for our good, it says, that we may share his holiness. Why does he do it? He's trying to get us to become like him. He created us in his image. When he saves us, he recreates in his image, and he's continually developing that, nurturing that in our life. And when we're in sin and he disciplines, he's moving us to become more like him in holiness. 1 Peter 1, verse 14, Peter said, as obedient children, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior. Why? Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's predicated on this fact that we are in the image of God. He is holy, we should be holy. He is patient, we should be patient. He is loving, we should be loving. But here it's focusing on the holiness. We're to be like Him. We're His children. Why did God choose you? Well, it wasn't just to take you up to heaven. That'll eventually happen, right? We're going to go to heaven. We're not going to spend eternity in heaven. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and Revelation talks about a new Jerusalem. We're going to be a part of that new Jerusalem when it comes to earth, and all sorts of wonderful things are going to be taking place. But the goal of God saving you was not just to take you to heaven. Ephesians 1:4 said He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. That's holiness right now in this life. Here's a fifth reason that God disciplines us. It's for the joy that comes when we're living righteously. Now, verse 11, you may notice that there's a contrast here. He says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Okay, contrast, joy and sorrow here. The sorrow when you're going through the discipline, when God is chastising us, in contrast to the implied joy that becomes ours when we have been trained by chastisement. It's the word there for exercised, for trained, that when God chastises, that He's training us. And it's going to yield a fruit, just like the trees over here. They're going to be yielding fruit. There's going to be plenty of oranges on them. Well, in the life of the person who God has taken to the spiritual woodshed, there is going to be the joy that comes from the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And some of you have experienced God's discipline, and you know that when you've gone through it, that there is the joy that comes afterwards, and that there is an increased desire and commitment to living a righteous life. Now, the sixth one is, I've already basically alluded to, and that is that when God disciplines us, it demonstrates that we're His children. We are His children. Okay, so what does God use when He disciplines us? What are the means of chastisement? There's three words that I want to turn your attention to here in Hebrews 12, verse 5 is where you're going to find them. The first one is He rebukes us. Now, what's rebuke? My translation, it uses the word reprove. Reprove, rebuke, it's the same thing. Rebuke is when someone is pointing out a fault to you. They're sitting down to you and they are verbally pointing out that there is something in your life that you need to correct. And they are convincing or convicting us of a sin. And so, because of that, when we're being reproved, we should feel a sense of guilt. Guilt is not a bad thing. It's a good thing, especially when we're sinning. And the goal is for us to admit what we've done and then correct that, to repent of it. Now, God convicts us. He rebukes us through the Holy Spirit. And He's convicting us when He brings some sin to our mind throughout the day. You may be driving down the road, as I've been at different times, and I think about, okay, what did I just do as I was driving down the road and someone cut me off? That was not right. That was sin. Maybe later on, for me, when I'm mowing the lawn, God brings a lot of things to my mind. And some things are not always good, that God highlights things that I need to repent of in that idle time where my mind just kind of wandering and I'm talking to the Lord there. Well, God convicts us through the Holy Spirit, bringing things to our mind. It may be when we're reading His Word sometime, or we're praying, or it may be some other individual coming and sitting us down, and they bring a concern, something they see in our life that they need to point out to us. That's Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. It starts there. It's rebuke. God, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word, when you're praying, someone comes to talk to you. That's the first part there. Well, the second part is the word discipline. Now, I'm not sure if this is really a second stage or if it's the term that overall describes this whole thing of what God does when he gets in our lives and we're sinning. But if it is a second stage, then it's going to be more intense and severe than merely being rebuked. Now, there's a third stage in this, and this one is intense, and that's he scourges us. He scourges. You guys all familiar with what that word means? You should be, because that's what happened to Jesus. The word scourges is referring to flogging with a whip. If we refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit, we refuse to listen to others, then the Father will eventually bring a scourge in our life. He will take us to the whipping place. And this is serious, and it's painful. It's God making us miserable in our sin, hopefully to bring us to our knees. And he can use anything involved in that. I mean, he can use anything when it comes to a nation, right? Think of the people of Israel in the past. When God judged the northern kingdom, Israel, he used the Assyrian nation to come and conquer them and deport them back to Assyria. When Judah continued in their sin, God brought the Babylonians. And it's very clear. God says, hey, I'm calling them. They are my instruments. They are the tools I'm going to use in your life. That God used pain to chastise, to scourge the nation of Israel. Wonder what God may be doing in our lives, in our nation right now, in our world, as we continue to flaunt his word, ignore him, and do the things, whatever comes to our mind. We can take things that God says are sin, and we can call them good things, and we can take things that God says are good and say that, no, it's sin. He does that for nations. He does that for individuals. That when we reject his word, his appeals, his warning, other people, when we stiffen our necks, that he loves us enough to hurt us. Now, I heard a story about a family of backsliders. They had gone to church for some time. They were involved. They professed Christ. And they just stopped going. And they didn't have any interest in the things of God anymore in their lives. And people from the church tried appealing to the father and his three sons, Jim and John and Bill. Even the pastor went over. He got the same response. So one day the boys were outside and a big rattlesnake bit John. And he got real sick. And the doctor said, there's nothing I can do for your son. The best thing you can do right now is pray. So the father got on the phone with the pastor, called up the pastor and said, would you come over to the house and pray that the Lord would heal my son? So the pastor agreed. He came over. Let me read you his prayer. O wise and righteous Father, we thank thee that in thy wisdom thou hast sent this rattlesnake to bite John in order to bring him to his senses. He's not been inside the church for years, and it's doubtful that in all this time he's even felt the need of prayer. Now we trust that this will be a valuable lesson to him, and it will lead him to genuine repentance. So, Father, wilt thou send another snake to bite Sam? And another one to bite Jim, and a big one to bite the old man. We've been doing everything we know for years to restore them, but to no avail. It seems that all of our combined efforts could not do what this snake has done in one day. We can only assume that the only thing left that will do this family any good is more rattlesnakes. So Lord, send them bigger and better rattlesnakes. Amen. Now, we chuckle about that, but it just illustrates that God can use and does use anything to bring his children to repentance and holiness. Let me give you some examples. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The man in the church, he was having sex with his stepmother. Okay, open sex with his stepmother. Even the non-believers in Corinth, and this is saying something because Corinth was a pretty loose, sexually, morality-wise city. But even the other people in Corinth knew that that was wrong. But the Corinthian Christians weren't doing anything about it in the church. And so Paul in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 5:5, said, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? I'm going to hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, we're not told what specific affliction or disease that it was that God hit him with, but if he kept on sinning, you know that that guy was going to experience something that was life-threatening. He didn't just have an infection or a skin disease. His life was in danger. Whatever it was, it seems that it brought him to repentance. Think also of 1 Corinthians 11. The Corinthian believers, when they celebrated the Lord's table, a number of them didn't take it serious. We just celebrated the Lord's table a little bit ago. Did you take it serious? What were you thinking? Were you thinking, nice cracker, nice little bit of juice, wish I had more? Or were you thinking about the meaning, the import, the symbolism that was behind it? Communion is a reminder of the infinite price that Jesus paid to free us from our sins. That it fully acknowledges the reality of sin in our life. The devastating penalty that sin has incurred in our lives. That we are spiritually dead and that we have a debt of death that we will pay forever as a result of that. But Jesus paid that with his own life. You don't celebrate the Lord's table while ignoring sin in your life. And that's what Paul says a number of the Corinthians were doing, that they were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, harboring sin. Verse 27 said that we become guilty of the body and blood of Christ when we do that. And so verse 13, he said that for this reason, many, not just a couple, not just some of you, but he said many of you among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. God brought a scourge on them of illness on a number of them. And he says a number of them sleep. Now, they weren't sleeping. They weren't in a coma. God ended their life. You know, that church, in a matter of days, weeks, maybe a month or so, whatever it was, that they lost members. And it wasn't that they went to a church down the street. No, God said, enough is enough. I'm calling you home. That's how serious I take sin. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. They lied about their giving, and God dropped them dead. I wonder what the giving was like next week. Okay, but that was serious. And honestly, when I first read that, first time I saw that in the Bible, that shocked me. All they did was tell a lie. But God dropped him dead because he takes sin seriously. Now, fortunately, he doesn't do that every time. Otherwise, a number of us would be dead, right? Most of the time, he gives us plenty of warning and he gives us plenty of time before he brings the scourge into our life. Well, how do you know the difference between when you're going through a normal trial that is going to just be a test of your faith versus God chastising you? Well, when God chastises you, you're going to know it because he will already have rebuked you in some way. He will have convicted you of that sin. Maybe he's had other people come and talk to you about that, and you will have rejected it. You will have blown it off. You will know it. Now, if you're unsure if that's happening in your life right now, then what I encourage you to do is go to a couple godly people in the church that know a little bit about your life and ask them what they think, if they think that God's disciplining you. Trust their judgment on that. And you see, this is why church discipline matters. It's us getting in the way of brothers and sisters in Christ to bring them to their senses before God steps in with the scourge. We had someone in the church many months ago that left their wife committing adultery with another woman, and we went through church discipline with that person. What were we doing? Were we being unloving to them? No. We were showing love by stepping in their way as they're going downhill, stepping in their way to say, come to your senses, turn from your sin. There's something worse down the road if you don't repent before God scourges you. And I want to give you this encouragement, that even if you're being scourged right now, you can repent. Someone put a meme on Facebook, and it was a quote, said, "No matter how many steps you've taken away from God, it's only one step back." And that's true, isn't it? Some of you have been there. Okay, what's the last thing that we see about chastisement here? It's our response. Chastisement has a message. There's two things I want you to walk away from this morning with. The very first thing is a word of comfort to you. If you're a believer and God is disciplining you, then it's a good thing. Know that it's done out of love because you're His child. This whole passage, as you read verses 3 through 17, it's saturated with the love that the Father has for His children, even if they sin. If you sin, He's not going to leave you to stay that way. I think Pastor John gave a quote about that earlier. He loves you. He's going to rebuke you. He'll discipline you. If need be, He'll bring trials and even illness in your life. He will scourge you if He's your child, if you're His child. He loves you enough to hurt you for your good. So a word of comfort. Well, there's also a word of warning you should walk away with. And that is about living carelessly, not taking the rebukes of God and discipline seriously. Do not disregard His warnings. Please do not disregard them. You are setting yourself up for great pain. Nor let it dishearten you to the place that you give up. Listen and repent. Take it seriously. Now, I'm not going to give you application because we have four applications that I can spot in verses 12 to the end of this section here. Here they are. The first is, he says to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. He's talking about having wobbly knees. Remember these people, they were discouraged. They were disheartened. They didn't know what was going on. God was disciplining them. And the writer says, strengthen your weak hands and your wobbly knees. Even though God's disciplining you, move forward. Don't fall apart. Move on to the next step, which is verse 13. Second thing is, learn from this. It says, make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. What is that? That's being dislocated. You got a lame limb. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to dislocate that joint, but rather be healed. Learn from it so it doesn't get worse. Years ago, when Kendi and I were dating, before we dated, actually, I had a terrible ankle sprain, and it made my ankles so that I had to be very careful where I walked and how I walked for some time. And I could just be walking down a sidewalk. It would be perfectly level sidewalk, not a bump in it. And all of a sudden, I'd roll my ankle. I'd take a step, and my ankle would roll out, and it would make it worse there. Well, Kendi and I, when we started dating, this was months later after that initial sprain and after it had, I thought, healed. But we were out on a date. We went to play racquetball, and we were goofing around, and she's chasing me around the court with this racket. And I thought, okay, I'm going to try something that seems outlandish. I'm going to get away from her. You've been on racquetball courts. You know you got a wall there. I'm going to run away, and I'm going to run up to that wall. And I'm just going to put my feet up there, and I'm going to run along the side of the wall. I was one of the early parkour people. I figured, I'll give this a go there. Stupid, right? But especially when you've got terrible ankles like I had at that point. The next thing I knew, I was flat on the ground in pain. Make straight paths for your feet. Don't go trying to climb walls. Don't go walking on cobblestone and rocks and things like that. In other words, don't go back to the sins that got you where you are today under discipline. Repent and now choose a path that is straight for your feet. Because if you don't, you may end up with a dislocated joint when you need healed ones. Okay, here's the third thing it says. Pursue peace with all men. In other words, make your relationships right with people. Some of their sins may have been relational. Remember the Corinthian church? They had lots of relational sins. There was strife, unresolved conflict. There was unforgiveness, bitterness, rudeness. People were actually taking one another to court, suing other people in the church there. Make your relationships right. And the last thing he says, number four, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Verse 15. And then he goes on and he gives the example of Esau in the Old Testament. And if you're familiar with it, you may remember that Esau, he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And he repented of that later on. But it says that when he repented, that he did it, or he didn't repent. He sought the birthright, but he did it with tears, but there was no place of repentance in his life. I think what he's saying here is this is us looking beyond ourselves to other people around us. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Watch out for other believers that may be under the discipline of God or may be on the cusp of it. Warn them, prod them, tell them to leave their sin behind. Don't leave others in their sin. Now, I don't know where you're at right now. I feel like there's got to be someone here that's got some sin in your life that you have not repented of. You know what I'm talking about here. And you've been stiff-arming God. You've been blowing by the warning signs. You've been ignoring what his word says. You've been ignoring what your parents or other people have been telling you. God's been prodding you for a while, and you keep on ignoring him. I hope that you will take this as serious and that you'll remember that there are consequences for our sin, both in this life and when we stand before God. But God will bring discipline in our life to pull you away from that, to move you away, to seek him, to share in his holiness. I hope that you will turn from that sin, that this will be enough of a warning to you, that you won't have to have God scourge you. I tell you, I know what it's like to have God discipline me. I've experienced it. I know how miserable I was. I can tell you, Hebrews 12 is true. When it says, all discipline for the moment may not, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Because God took me to the spiritual woodshed, I'm not going around like a whipped puppy. I have joy, I have peace, and a greater commitment to follow the Lord. Not because I'm in terror of him, but because I know he loves me, and I'm his child, and that's you. Pray that you will take some time this morning to really think about this in your life. Ask God to examine you and to help you to seek his holiness. Let's pray. Lord, this is one of those it's one of those hard messages. It's not what many people want to come to church and hear, but it's what we need to hear. Many of us may be thinking that, wow, that's pretty serious. Not walking away laughing and happy at the moment. But Lord, I pray that you, through your Spirit, will be speaking to each one of us. That you will increase our commitment to seek you, that when we sing the words, mold me, make me, that we'll mean it, won't just be words in a song, that our cry every day would be, Lord, just make us like you. We want to be like you because you're our Father. We're made in your image. We know the greatest joy comes when we're reflecting the image of Christ. Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you brought us together today, and that we get the opportunity to hear your word, to worship, and even to have fellowship this morning. You're good to us. We pray this in your name. Amen.